The rest of us, if we take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. Some of you know that I have been sick this week. I appreciate your prayers. If you've known that, you can still kind of hear that in my voice. It's going to be everything I can do to get through this morning. But I wanted to preach this morning. I think it's so crucial for us this morning to hear from God's Word about these matters. And we have been in this section of Paul's letter to the Romans where he is dealing with the sanctification of the believer. We talk about salvation in general. Many times when we use that terminology, we mean by that justification, that initial stage of our salvation in which God declares us just before Him and right standing without any sense of us ever falling away from that. If indeed we are in Christ, we will be in Christ, and one day we will be glorified because we have been justified. That's a promise. But as a part of that promise, a part of what God is doing in us while He has left us here is He is setting us apart. He is sanctifying us. So this is really what Romans 8 is all about, is God setting us apart. So we have been in this section about sanctification, the sanctification of the believer, that though we are free from sin's power, we are not free from its presence. And so today we will look specifically at Paul's summation of what it means for us to not only be free from sin's power, but how to deal with remaining sin in our life as those who are in Christ, united to Christ, and through His indwelling and by His Spirit dealing with sin. We have to know how to do that. And so this is a very practical section in what Paul has been giving in Romans chapter 8 in regard to sanctification. And so to get the context, we're going to read a little bit before these verses this morning. So if you're able to, would you please stand? I will read aloud as you follow along. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9, and I'm going to be reading down through verse 13. Verses 12 and 13 being our text for today. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and this is God's Word. You, however, speaking to believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, or as in consequence of this, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is God's Word. You may be seated. I pray that it will be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud in your hearing. Let's go to the Lord once again. Father, this morning, we need Your strength. We need Your Spirit who inspired the words of Your Scripture to illuminate our eyes today for understanding and application. Father, we know that we are unable in and of ourselves to do the things that You ask us to do in this passage. We know it says specifically by Your Spirit. And so we ask by Your Spirit today that You would give us Lord, strength, give us right thinking, help us to use the ordinary means that You have given us to accomplish these things as we speak of those matters this morning. And we trust You for that because You are a mighty God who works mightily through Your Spirit and through those means. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that You would set me aside and continue to humble me. And Lord, may Your Spirit speak through Your Word to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been learning in these past few weeks in Romans 7 through 8, there is a reality to the indwelling sin with which the believer still struggles. And it is this that Paul summarizes today in our text. Essentially, that we must be about the business of killing sin. In fact, that's what I've entitled this morning, Be Killing Sin. And if you want an illustration of that in person, Mike is wearing a shirt that says that on it this morning. Great shirt that one of my friends put out. And it's got John Owen as a ninja with a ninja sword cutting through sin. But what does that mean? You know, we can have these great illustrations and pictures of that, but what does the text tell us about killing sin? I've found no more vivid illustration of this than what John MacArthur gives when he speaks of hacking Agag to pieces. Hacking Agag to pieces. You may recall the events in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites for their wickedness against God and his people. And rather than doing that, Saul chose to keep King Agag alive. Samuel comes to Saul and asks why he hears the bleating of sheep, for Saul had kept some other material things back as well, not just the king, but some of the flocks, the choicest of flocks. And Saul admits that he did not do as the Lord commanded, but he kept Agag and some other material possessions as a trophy for the glory of the Lord. You know, we're going to burn those sheep as an offering. So the Lord says, utterly destroy these, the people, the livelihood, the king, get rid of it all. And Saul, instead of obeying, says, well, I'm doing something good with it though, Lord. I'm bringing this back as a trophy of your glory. We're going to sacrifice these sheep to your glory. He never really says why he keeps Agag though. Was he going to burn him as an offering as well? I doubt it. And what is the Lord's reply through Samuel the prophet? What does he say? He says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And Samuel then commands Agag be brought before him. And right in front of Saul, Samuel the prophet takes a sword and begins to hack Agag, the king, into pieces. In front of the people of Israel, in front of the king, Samuel the prophet hacks. Now, you can't think about this in flannel graph, folks, okay? Think about this. In reality, this is a human being who God said, because of his wickedness toward me and because of his wickedness towards the people of God, he needs to be slaughtered. And Samuel the prophet hacks him into pieces. That is not neat. That is not a neat process. This isn't little cubes of humanity that are being, this is bloody killing. To destroy what God said must be destroyed. And right there in front of Saul and in front of the Lord, Samuel does what the Lord commanded Saul to do. And this is the undoing of Saul's reign, because he decided to do what he wanted to do rather than what God called him to do, out of pride and arrogance. And God reduces Saul from there forward. MacArthur takes this and draws the illustrative line from this idea of Agag being hacked to pieces to our text today and a few others that are in Scripture, that when Agag, whatever sin it is that is tempting us or tempting you to disobey the Lord, comes, you must not rationalize its presence, but you must hack it to pieces. You must kill sin. This is not a novel idea. And we're also going to see today that it's also not mystical. God gives us the means to do this, and we need to obey those means. Here's the main point. If you happen to turn your bulletin over, you'll see this written there, and I'm going to ask you to add something to it that I failed to add to it that's so important. It says on your sheet, those who are in Christ are those who actively are killing sin, but I would rather say those who are in Christ are those who are by the Spirit actively killing sin. We cannot miss that vital piece. So if you want to add that in there, those who are in Christ are those who are by the Spirit actively killing sin. And there's a reason for this actively killing sin. We're going to find today that it is a task that is never done. It is a task that we never can take a vacation from in our lives. But we are emboldened this morning, not because there is some strength within us, but because it is by the Spirit. I want us to see this morning two statements summarizing Paul's teaching on two ways of living. Two statements summarizing Paul's teaching on two ways of living. And I put a note in there accidentally that was for myself, but you have it there as well. These are fairly straightforward in the text, but are vitally important for us as we examine our lives. So don't look at the simplicity of this and say, oh yeah, to be, you know, under the flesh is death, and to be living according to the Spirit means killing sin, which is life. The principles are easy to see on the page, but they are so vital for us to be living our Christian lives. The first is this: living according to the flesh is death. Living according to the flesh is death. Again, looking at these verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And what we see here in this statement is this first two words, so then. This is a concluding statement here that Paul is making. He's bringing all of this together. It literally reads, consequently then, or in summation, this is what has been said. And he is, as he has been throughout this letter, addressing those in Christ when he says, brothers. And he's saying to those of us who profess faith in Christ, brothers, this is what we ought to do. This is what we are no longer, and this is what we are. We believers, those of us who make a profession of faith in Christ and are indeed in Christ, if the Spirit of God dwells in us. He's given us all those modifiers previously to this. We are not debtors, he says here. We are not debtors. Some translations say, and I like this, we are not under obligation to the flesh. I think that paints it really well. We are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Remembering that the flesh is still what needs to be redeemed and what is bearing our indwelling sin. We need our bodies, our humanness, to be redeemed. We were originally made in the image of God, and through the fall that image was marred, and we're not quite sure how to get our hands all the way around all of that in regard to the image of God, but made as a special creation in the image of God. And at the fall, we were affected by sin, even to the core of who we are. And we've talked about that previously as total inability or total depravity. We're not as bad as we can be, but we are bad to the core. We are sinful. And we remember that we still have that within us, even though we are new creatures in Christ. We're new creations. We want this. We long for this, as Paul says at the end of Romans 7, to be redeemed. Because we want to be not only out from underneath the power of sin, but also away from its presence. Once again, Paul emphasizes the point that we are no longer under the power of sin. Sin is defeated. And we have the ability and the responsibility to say no and to not live as though we are under obligation or in debt to sin. That's how believers lived previously to their conversion. They live as those who are in debt to the sin, only able to do what the flesh asks. As Paul states earlier, we are no longer under the reign of sin. The law no longer condemns us as it did before we were in Christ, because it has been fulfilled in Christ, and those who are in Christ can live according to it. Look back up at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We take a lot of comfort in verse 1, and we need to, and yet we need to move beyond what verse 1 says to understand the context of what Paul is telling us here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he gives us qualifiers as to what it means to be in Christ Jesus. But he gives us first this theology of how this is possible. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In other words, we're not set free from the law in the sense of understanding that that is the means by which God expects us to obey, but what this law does previous to our conversion, when we can't obey it, is that it condemns us. It tells us we are not good enough. And by the way, it continues to tell us we are not good enough because there's only one who is good enough. That's what Paul goes on to say here. For God, verse 3, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, we cannot do this. It could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is what he is fleshing out here in these last, these two verses that we look at together this morning. This is what he's fleshing out here. We live in obedience, and we understand, we're going to understand again this morning, not perfectly, but we are able to live according to the law because Christ has fulfilled the law in us by him living a perfect life and being obedient to the law and then standing in our place. So once again, take courage, believer. You are no longer under sin's reign. You have been made alive in Christ and therefore are free from any obligation to live according to the flesh. The flesh which God has promised will be redeemed. That is such an important truth for us this morning. Such an important truth for us to grasp. Once again, you are free from the power of sin. You can say no to sin and live according to what God has told you to do. However, if you are not in Christ, God through Paul has also made it clear that you cannot help but be under debt to the flesh. And as such, you can only do things that are in concert with the flesh. And you say, well, Jason, don't unbelieving people do good things? They do good things, but it's not from the Spirit. It's not from a regenerate heart. It's not from a desire to obey God, because it says earlier in this passage in Romans 8 that they cannot do those things and they cannot please God. So what do unbelievers, unregenerate people do good for? Well, there is a sense in which there is the milk of human kindness that is residual in the fact that they have been made in the image of God. But many times it is for the wrong motivation. It is for the accolades. It is for the pat on the back. It's for the trying to earn favor with God, which we cannot do. So the best we can do is this. This is what the unregenerate world does. And this is so apparent in our culture today. This is what the unregenerate world does. The unregenerate world says, I need to adjust myself far enough so that I don't look as bad as the person standing next to me, or at least not as bad as what everybody knows is bad, what everybody knows is not right. And so the only way to really do that is what we're seeing in our culture today, which is to take the things that God says are those things that are good and say, now those things are evil, and those things that are evil are the things that are good. Do we see that in our culture today? Isaiah says, woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. We are living in that time period, dear ones. And Peter warns us. He says, if you're going to do good, you're going to be persecuted for doing good. Because the world will not understand the motivation. It's not to earn favor with God. That's what they're seeking to do, even if they don't believe in God. It's like karma or whatever. It's, I've got to achieve something to some level so that I'm better than the person next to me. But God says the law condemns them, just as it did us before we were in Christ. And so all we do is play this game, adjusting those who are unregenerate, adjusting our life so that our sins don't seem as bad as those around us. But what the scriptures say is that those who are unregenerate are an enemy of God. And they cannot of their own accord break free from sin. If you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, sin has its shackles around you and it chokes the very life from you. And you are hopeless in this world. As it says here, it leads you to death. And I call on you today, I plead with you today to repent, to turn from your sins, and to trust in Christ alone as the only way to be made right with God. That is the only means. Christ's righteousness has to be given to you. It has to be imputed to you. And God has to look on you and say, I see not their righteousness because they have none. I see the righteousness of my Son. But this also is a warning for believers. It's a warning here in verse 12. It's a warning just like the warnings of Hebrews that keep the true believer on the path, but exposes the reality of those who are playing a game with God. Look at what it says again. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And here's the warning sign that's posted on the pathway that on one side is on either side is the deep precipice of death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the warning sign on either side of the path that says, dear believer, stay on the path. Live according to God's word. For over there is death. Now, I think you know my theology well enough to know that I believe that true believers will be brought to the end by God. We call it perseverance of the saints. But how does God persevere the saints? He uses means. You could probably say this with me. God is not only the God of the end, He's the God of the means to the end. God uses means to sanctify us. And one of the means He uses to sanctify us on the pathway to heaven, not that we'll fall off the precipice, but He gives us those warnings along the way. He gives us those warnings along the way. And I believe that every true believer will heed the warning. Because Paul is not simply talking about when we fall into sin. We all do that. He's going to make that clear because he says we have to be killing sin. Another means, by the way. What he says here, rather, is one who is living according to this. The ongoing pattern of their life, the direction of their life, the film, as I used an illustration last week, of their life says death and destruction. It doesn't mimic what they say with their mouth. It doesn't show forth what they have professed with their mouth. So there's a warning here. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's the warning sign that hangs before the path that leads to destruction that says, warning, if you go down this path, there's a precipice into the abyss from which no one can ever return. The true child of God will heed the warning. Paul has made clear that we will struggle with sin. But this isn't the struggle against sin. This is the idea of living according to the flesh, the idea of not battling against the flesh by the power of the Spirit, but actually coddling and loving your sin. Truly battling with sin is not comparing our sin and saying, at least it's not as bad as. That is not battling sin. That's assuaging your conscience in order to say, I'm not that bad. The true believer says, but for Christ, I would be lost. And it is because Christ is righteous that I am accepted before God. Therefore, my desires have changed. And I, though I sin and I do battle with sin by the in the power of the Spirit, I so desire to obey and love my God. Trying to compare ourselves is the scale of righteousness that does not fit with what God has said. Because He says what? Perfection. Perfection. It is not the mentality of, I am not that bad of a person. This is the absolute understanding of reliance upon the righteousness of God and the subsequent righteous works we do are all from the grace of God in His regenerative work through the Spirit. We're not saying once you get saved, you try hard and you know, things are going to be good. No, you do it by the power of the Spirit. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But let me ask this first before we jump into that. These are heart-penetrating questions that we need to be asking ourselves. 1 Corinthians says we need to be examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's a scary verse. But it's in the Bible. Here's some questions of examination. What is the consistent pattern of your life? Consistent pattern. Not that we aren't going to struggle with sin. Paul makes it clear. We're going to talk about that. Do you truly hate your sin? When you sin, whether it's a besetting sin or it's something that the Lord uncovers through His Word as you're studying it, or a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, you need to see that this is something you're struggling with. Do you hate that? Do you hate it? Or do you see sin as a passing pleasure that does not need to be dealt with? Oh, it's just this little thing. This little pet. Here's another one. Are you letting Scripture define your sin? Not the culture. We just talked about that. They've turned it on its head. Are you letting the Scriptures define your sin? Or are you happy to let the world say it's not that bad? Do you see indwelling sin as something that needs to be hacked like Agag? This leads us to our second point. Putting sin to death by the Spirit is life. Putting sin to death by the Spirit is life. Look again at the last part of this. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How am I to live? What in what is life? And Paul says very clearly here, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Wonderful. Let's close our Bibles and pray, right? Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body? The opposite of living according to the flesh, Paul has already stated, is walking according to the Spirit. This is life and peace, he says. Look up at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he's already used this metaphor of walking according. That's the same language he's using here. To walk according, to live according to the Spirit. So what does this mean? Let's take what it says in verse 13 apart here, piece by piece. First he says, but, in verse 13. He says, for to live according to the flesh you will die, but if by the Spirit. So there's a contrast here. It is not this, but it is this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But in contrast to living according to the flesh and dying, if you by the Spirit put to death, notice that. Notice death is imminent to the one who lives according to the flesh, but by the Spirit we put to death. Notice death and death. Life and life. This is what he has said throughout this passage. There is a pathway to death. There is a pathway to life. But this putting to death is not in our own strength. It is by the Spirit. It is by the Spirit. So what does that mean? What does by the Spirit mean? How are we to understand this? Again, firstly, we are not doing this in our own strength. We are those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, as Paul goes on to say, and we will look at more closely as we move on in this passage. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So living according to the Spirit and killing sin by the Spirit must mean at least being led by the Spirit. How are we led by the Spirit? In what way are we doing anything by the Spirit? You know, just as a side note, we have really fallen short on our theology of what's called pneumatology, or theology of the Spirit. And I think it's an overreaction to the excesses we've seen in the charismatic theology that has become so prevalent. And I think we need to have corrections in regard to some of the extreme aspects of that. But in so doing, we have really lessened our understanding of the Spirit's work in our life. And we need to understand that the Spirit of God dwells in us. We talked about that last week, that there aren't separate Holy Spirits dwelling. We have the same Spirit dwelling in all of us if we are in Christ, which unites us. But what does it mean to live by the Spirit? The Spirit of God dwells in us, and we, by what is called the ordinary means of grace, live by the Spirit. Let me say that again. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and we, by what is called historically the ordinary means of grace, live by the Spirit. As my friend Rick Holland says, is this the read your Bible and pray more message? Yes, it is. But it is also the submit to the grace of God in these by the Spirit in order to fulfill what God has called you to do message. He has called us by ordinary means to live by the Spirit. And I'll explain what that means in just a minute, but let me say this first. We are not working to earn anything, but in order to accomplish what God has called us to do, we obey. We obey. What do we find in the Word of God? We find instruction for how we ought to live and how we ought to do battle with sin. We find the language of putting off and putting on in the Scriptures. That's an activity that we are participating in with the Spirit as He convicts us of sin, as He opens our eyes, as brothers and sisters are coming alongside of us and saying, hey, I love you, and this is an area in your life you need to work on. We're saying, I need to put that off and put something on. It's not just about not doing things. It's about doing what God has called us to do. You know, be angry and sin no more, Ephesians 4 says. It says, let him who steal no longer steal, but start to work so that he can give freely to others. Put off stealing, put on giving. These are the activities of a believer. Again, we're not seeking to earn anything, but this is the way in which God calls us to live. That should be comforting to us. When we come to some sort of a crossroads in our life, we're like, what does God want me to do? I can open His Scriptures and I can see choose this car or that car, but I can see, He says, live wisely and under good stewardship and seek wise counsel. And so before I choose car A or car B, I'm doing those things. I'm praying about it. I'm seeking wise counsel. I'm looking at the finances to be a good steward, because God calls us to be cheerful givers. We find the language of loving God and loving neighbor. Again, we can capture the Christian life up underneath those two commands. The greatest commandment, to love God as we with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So many of our decisions in life could be ironed out just underneath that understanding. And that's what typically we see being expounded in the Bible. In one sense, it's really simple. If I put God first and others first, I will slay sin. Why? Because sin is what? Is sin thinking about God? Is sin thinking about others? No, sin is thinking about me. I was actually listening to Rick Holland this morning on this, and he said, at the heart of sin is idolatry. The heart of every sin is idolatry. And guess who's on that pedestal? Me. Sin is self-centered. So in one sense, it is simple. If I put God first and others first, I will slay sin, because sin is self-centered. So even in serving others, I can be self-centered, right? Because I can, by my motivation, I'm desiring accolades. I do and do and do, expecting the pat on the back. And then when instead I get the ungratefulness and abuse, I quit in frustration because I'm not getting what I desire. Instead of saying, I am doing this for the glory of God and I might suffer in order to serve others. In fact, this is where Paul goes next. He says, we will suffer. Right after this, he moves on to suffering in verse 18 and forward. So if I want to put to death the deeds of the flesh, I do not feed the flesh, I kill it. I kill it. So does this mean that I am able to accomplish this killing so that sin is no longer resident within me? Unfortunately, no, it does not mean that. We don't believe in sinless perfection. That's a Wesleyan doctrine that is heretical, actually. You've never met anybody who is sinlessly perfected, even though they might say it. There's a really important book that I would encourage you to get. It's called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. I'm about to quote him. That's why John Owen's on the front of Mikey's t-shirt as a ninja killing sin, because he wrote this really great work called The Mortification of Sin. I would encourage you to get it in what's called the Puritan paperbacks, put out by Banner of Truth. They take the old English and they translate it into modern English, and it's a lot easier to read. So you can get the Kindle version for free or 99 cents, but you're going to have to read Old English. If you spend the $7, you'll get to read it in modern English, get the paperback. But listen to what Owen says. It's impossible in this life to fully uproot sin. Here's what he says. To mortify a sin is not to utterly kill, to root it out and destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all, nor residence in our hearts. It is true, this is which it is aimed at, but this is not accomplished, or this is not in this life to be accomplished. So the aim is to kill it, the aim is to uproot it, but we understand that that is not fully accomplished this side of glory. So what do we do? Owen explains, to mortify sin, to kill sin, is to do these three things. And I'll say them multiple times so that you can write them down. Habitually weaken it. Habitually weaken it. I'm gonna expound on these in just a second, but I'm going to give them to you first. Habitually weaken it. Constantly fight and contend against it. Constantly fight and contend against it. And then having frequent success over it. Having frequent success over it. I'm going to say them again. Habitually weaken it. Constantly fight and contend against it. And then having frequent success over it. Now, what does Owen mean by this? To habitually weaken it. Here's what he means. He means what the scripture means. There's a daily dying to self. There's a daily dying to self. We wake up in the morning and we remember that sin is present in our members, and we say, not today. Today I'm going to be holy in the power of the Spirit. By God's grace, sin will be put to death this day. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is a really good companion letter to the book of Romans. Keep your finger in Romans 8. Make a right-hand turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Look at verses 13 and 14. Here Paul is speaking of the freedom that we're given in Christ, freedom from the power of sin. He says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see that principle that Paul just pulled out? It's what I just said earlier. If you want to slay sin, serve people. Serve one another. What is your freedom calling you to do? What is God through your freedom in Christ called you to do? Serve self? No. Serve others. It says, do not use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh. Some translations say, do not make provision for the flesh. So here's a question for us in the morning when we wake up and we're saying, I'm going to, by the Spirit, by His grace, by the Word, we're going to talk about one of those ordinary means being the Word of God, you know, feeding ourselves on the Word of God. One of those questions is, in what ways do I typically make provisions for the flesh? In what ways do I typically take the occasion of being free in Christ and make provisions for the flesh? You know, sin does not sneak up on us many times. Many times our sin is pre-planned. And we need to admit that. We need to admit that. But in what ways can we take preventative measures for dealing with and battling sin? What does Jesus tell us? Jesus tells us that if our eye offends us, what are we to do? Pluck it out and cast it far from us. Now, that's hyperbolic language. I don't want to see a bunch of you with one eye next week, please. That would be, well, scary, first of all, but not good for you either. He says, if your hand offends you, what? Cut it off and cast it far from you. Using hyperbolic language again. Right? Take extreme measures to habitually weaken sin. And we often think of the really, really, really big sins, don't we? If I have a tendency towards gossip, maybe I should hang up the phone or get off of Facebook. If I have a tendency towards not being content, which I'm convinced is much of our issue, even in things like gossiping and things like that, you know, I need to get the things out from in front of me that cause me to not be content, to covet what others have. I have a friend who, you know, I used Facebook earlier as an illustration, a friend who got off of Facebook for that reason. So Jason, I was just struggling with coveting. Thank you for your honesty, brother. Appreciate that. You know, I need to take some cues from that, right? What are we doing to weaken sin in our life? We cannot weaken it by feeding it. Take away those things that cause that. You know what it means? It may mean losing friendships. It may mean lessening our contact with family members that cause us to stumble and sin. You know, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to do. Secondly, he says, constantly fight and contend against it. What does it mean to do that? When temptation does arise, we, you know, look for the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has overcome you that is not common to man, but God has given you a way out of that. When temptation comes, we do what Jesus did in the wilderness. We, having Scripture in our mind, saturating our mind, we remind ourselves of truth. We're kind of personifying sin here, but we know what the issue is. It's us, right? We need to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. I am a new creature in Christ. I am a new creation. Sin has no power over me. I am not going to do that. Reminding ourselves of those truths. Like Jesus said to Satan in those temptations. We fight, we contend, and if necessary, we run. What did Joseph do? Potiphar's wife, you know? She grabs him by the cloak and essentially says, have relations with me. And it says, leaving the cloak, meaning he's running out in his skivs, okay? To flee that temptation. Do we really want to fight sin? Do we really want to escape sin? How have you dealt with the root temptation? How have you dealt with that desire? The lie of sin is that it will bring satisfaction. And we know this, don't we, dear ones? All it brings is disappointment and discouragement. And we can't, again, think of it just as what we coin big sins. Do not give an occasion for gossip or slander. You know, making yourself feel bigger while decreasing the reputation of others. How about grumbling and complaining? I have to turn here. Turn to Philippians 2. And we talk about Philippians 2, 12 and 13, but we don't often talk about the follow-up verse to that. in verse 14. They're all about like, hey, this is sanctification. This is God working in us and through us. And there's this argument about, is this just all God working, or do we work in cooperation with God? I think it's synergistic. I think we do work in cooperation with God by his empowering spirit. But look, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, verse 12, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. And then what does he say? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Ouch. He doesn't say, and don't go have an adulterous relationship. After he talks about this great verse of sanctification and that God is working in us to will and to work, he says, don't complain and grumble. It's one of my favorite words in the Greek. It's an onomatopoeic word. The word for grumbling there is gangousmos, which sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? Gangousmos. Say that to your kids when they're back in the car. Hey, stop gangousmosing back there. Grumbling and complaining. Listen, you know, we're so prone to be like, I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not cheating on my wife. You know what I find myself doing a lot? Grumbling and complaining. What's the issue there? Usually contentment. Usually contentment. God says grumbling and complaining is a sin. In what ways are we fighting the small ways in which we give in? That's the question. In what ways are we fighting the small ways in which we give in? Because it's all small little steps. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I'm going to have an adulterous affair on my spouse. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I'm not content, I'm going to go rob a bank. Or fill my taxes out incorrectly so I get to keep more money than what the government wants. Grumbling and complaining, right? Coveting in small ways. In what ways are we fighting the small ways in which we give in? And then he says this, frequent success over it. It is in these small victories that we gain more consistent victory and more consistent joy and satisfaction in God and in his ways. It is through these small victories, and we will never have complete victory, understand that, until glory, but it's in these small victories day by day, by the Spirit, we find more consistent joy and satisfaction in God and his ways. What are the means for this, okay? I'm going to take some time. We may go over a little bit, but I think it's so important for you to hear this because this is what it means to do it by the Spirit. What are the means for this? We call them the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary way in which God sanctifies us. When I use the word grace there, I'm not talking about the idea of justification grace. It's the same grace in the sense that it's God, all of God's grace, but how and what ways is he sanctifying us? And it's ordinary. And that word is used purposefully because what we expect is something spectacular. You know, we expect God to, you know, what is it that, you know, do a miracle, God. Well, he already has done a miracle. You have been transformed from darkness into light, from death to life. And he has given you the tools and the keys in order to defeat sin. And they're ordinary. And God says us what he's going to do in 1 Corinthians, right? He's going to use the ordinary things of the world. The world doesn't understand. They want spectacular. God says, here are the ordinary things. But we know them to be extraordinary, right? They're not done in our own power. The first is this, the word and prayer. The word and prayer. We're going to see actually in Romans where Paul talks about, and actually in Romans chapter 8, when we can't pray what we want to pray because our souls are so grieved that the Spirit intervenes for us. The Spirit translates that for us. We have the indwelling Spirit to help us when we pray. We have the indwelling Spirit to help us when we read God's Word. And he illuminates our understanding to that. We need to be filling our minds with the Word of God and praying and asking for holiness and strength. And the only means by which that means anything to anyone is those who are indwelt by the Spirit because it is empowered by the Spirit. If you're waiting for some sort of a feeling to come upon you when you do the ordinary things like read your Bible and you're like, okay, God, inspire me today, and you're flipping through your passage, you're like going to throw your finger down there and it's talking about some obscure passage that you have no idea what it means. Okay, God, what do you have for me in this? No, you've got to study the Word of God and seek to understand it. And God, through His Spirit, will open your eyes to an understanding of it. And it's not going to feel like a bolt of lightning most of the time. Most of the time, it's going to be the reminders of God's goodness and grace. That's why I don't want to sin today, because I love God. And He tells me in His pathway, in His ways, are joy and peace and gladness. What does Jesus instruct His disciples to pray? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, do not let my foot step down the path towards evil. Deliver me from evil. So we have the word in prayer. We could spend, in fact, maybe what I'll do next week is actually spend some more time on these. We also have the ordinances. The ordinances, the visible and tangible expressions of our faith. Not only in the act of our own baptism, which if you haven't been baptized, you need to be, out of obedience to the Lord. But witnessing the baptism of others is a visible reminder of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. We should, in the viewing of somebody being baptized, be reminded of the good news, because it is a picture of what God has done in putting Christ to death for our sins, burying Him and Him being raised again. And it is a picture of what happens to us in regeneration. He has taken us from death to life. You say, well, that seems awfully ordinary. It is. But it's a reminder to us. More often we come and we visit the Lord at the table. It's a tangible means that Christ has given us to remind us of His body and the blood given for us. He actually gives us physical signs that we hold on to and that we drink, that we eat, that remind us that His body was given on our behalf, that His blood was shed on our behalf. That should be a tangible reminder to us as we hold that bread and consume it, hold that cup and drink it, that Christ's body was put on a cross, that His blood was shed. He says, we do this until He comes again, proclaiming Christ to one another. Why does it say proclaiming Christ? We're already believers. Why do we need to proclaim Christ? We gather to the table as believers. If unbelievers happen to be there, they're observers. But we're proclaiming Christ to one another because it's a reminder to us in those elements, in those emblems of who Christ is and what He has done for us. It's a means of sanctification when we think about and consider our sins and need of confession at the table as well. We come to the table and we say, we need to be confessing our sin and getting right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And oftentimes, what are we probably thinking on? Those sins which easily beset us. Thirdly, He's given us the ordinary means of the church. And as I look around, pretty ordinary. Kidding with you, you're all beautiful. This is where we, as the body, address these issues. You know, people want an experience when they come to church. They want something exciting, and they want for it to be an event. And what are we often saying around here? It's not the event, it's the people. It's what we do to gather. What are we doing? We're exercising the ordinary means of grace every Sunday when we gather together. We're praying together. We're singing together. We're fellowshipping together. We're in the Word together. And what is that for? Are we just doing it because God says we're supposed to do it? Obligated, you know, check it off a list. And I did my deal for this week. No. God is pointing us back to His grace and mercy in Christ when we gather. It should propel us throughout the week until we meet again. Though throughout the week we should be involved with one another, encouraging each other in these things, in these truths. But it's awfully ordinary, isn't it? And we don't have smoke machines and lasers and hazers, and people wear ties, and we sing these songs that use a piano and an organ, and sing these songs where we're talking about God, and it's exciting. It is exciting. It does encourage us because it points us to Christ. Points us to the cross, to the resurrection, to his coming again. But to the outside world, they look in and they say, what are those weirdos doing in there? For us, it's what we do, right? So in some senses, it's ordinary. It's just what we do. Brothers and sisters coming alongside one another and helping each other in the fight. That means being transparent. That means saying, this is what I'm struggling with. I need your help. Confessing our sins, seeking the wisdom of others who have been there before and battled in similar ways, seeking accountability. And at the end of it all, what we cannot do is play around with sin. We can't. We cannot trifle with what God says is deadly. We are pointed back to the only means by which sin has been dealt with, the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the sanctifying work of transformation that comes only through the good news, the Spirit's indwelling, the power of sin taken away, and the hope of glory when we are free from sin's presence. Are you killing sin? If you're here this morning and you've never turned away from your sin and trusted Christ, I would encourage you to repent and believe today. I would implore you, I would plead with you to do that. Pastor Steve's going to be down here at the end of our time to talk with you if you'd like to. For those of us in Christ, this serves as a warning. If we're in Christ, we need to repent and kill sin. We need to get serious, and getting serious means not playing around, not thinking little of what we consider little sins. Those little sins lead to bigger and bigger ones that we will fall in major ways. Let me take a moment here. If you are, as a believer today, trapped in a sin that you feel that you cannot get free from, please, today I'm pleading with you, grab a brother or sister in Christ and say, I need your help. I need your help to help me do battle with this sin. Would you do that, please, today? I'm begging you. I have people like that. You think, Jason, you're up there on the stage. You surely don't deal with these things. Don't think that way. It's not what God says is true of me as a pastor. It's not true of you as people in the pews. We all struggle with sin. We need people in our lives. Don't fight that battle without the help of the body. Please, I'm pleading with you. Would you pray with me? Father, through your Spirit and your Word, uncover our sins that so easily beset us. Help us to look at only our own hearts, not comparing ourselves to others and saying, well, at least I'm not doing that. Because maybe it isn't adultery, but maybe it's hatred in our hearts. Maybe it's not stealing, but it's a lack of contentment. Maybe it's not outwardly slandering people publicly, but it's phone conversation gossip. Help us to remember we are free from sin's power, but yet we are still waiting to be free from its presence. Lord, help us by your Spirit, by these ordinary means, through your word and prayer, through the ordinances, through the church, to be putting sin to death every day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.